Okay. Well, I got to tell you that I was really fired up at the Messiah Conference, and so the message that I already had from the Torah portion is going to be amplified with that, and we'll try not to be too long, but there's a lot of exciting stuff. But I want to start with this. Of course, turn off your mobile devices, por favor. When you cross a horse with a mule, it's only supposed to come on one at a time, okay? Anyhow, when you cross a horse with a donkey, you get a mule. So what do you get when you cross an ocean with the Titanic? You get about halfway. Okay, now, here's another joke, but this is an Iranian joke, if you're ready for an Iranian joke. There is Iranian humor. A professor at Tehran University. Let's see, my computer is locked up. Okay. A professor at Tehran University recently said in an interview with Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting that the Jewish state employs sorcery in its conflict with the Muslim world. This is a clip from a TV program. It says, the interview there is saying to this imam, but in your previous program, you mentioned that you have evidence that our enemies use jinns against us. Now, jinns, you have to understand, is the Persian, I guess it's the Farsi word for genie. We're used to the word genie. And so here's the imam saying, in all seriousness, he says, yes, you see, the Jews have always been associated with sorcery and jinns. So, professor at the Tehran University said in an interview that the Jewish state is employing sorcery in conflict against them. So, here's the sum of it all, is that the Iranians are concerned over Israeli sorcery. You may remember that young fellow there. How can you take it seriously when they're accusing us of using genies against them? Anyhow, that's what we're dealing with. It's a debased mentality, and I have more to say about that later. But to go back through the parsha that was beautifully read and sung, chanted, I appreciate that. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, so the story is, so just giving a quick translation, then came, approached the Banot, the daughters of Zolofachad, which is a mouthful to say. Can we practice that? Zolofachad. You got it? Zolofachad. Not too many people name their sons that, but anyhow, this guy had five daughters, and he was the son of Hefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Menasha, of the families of Menasha, and these daughters, and the son of Yosef, going all the way back to Joseph, Yosef. And these daughters, the name of them, it gives the names there, Mahla, Noah, Chelga, and Milcha, and Tirza. And we could do a word study on their names, but I don't think their names are all that important. And they stood Lifne Moshe, before Moshe, and before Elazar, the Kohen, the priest, and before the princes, Nasi'im is the modern word for president, but the princes, the leadership of Israel and the congregation. And they, at the entrance of the door of the Moed, the congregation, the tabernacle, and they said, our father died in the wilderness. He was not part of the rebellions, not among the Edah, the company of those who gathered, like for Korach, for one, but not part of any of that. And he wasn't part of the ones against Adonai, like Korach, but he died in his own sin, b'chata'o, his own sin. And so, ma banim lo, he didn't have any mate, but he died, and he didn't have any sons. No sons were to him. So, according to the laws of inheritance, they're asking, why should be done away the name of our father? Because it's only daughters, and daughters take their husband's name and family and inheritance, and so why should our father's name perish among the families of Israel? Because Ein lo ben, he didn't have any sons. So give us, they're saying, an inheritance, betoch, with our, among our fathers, among the brethren of our father, their uncles, that is. And so Moshe's response was, Yechaveh Moshe. Moshe approached close and presented their cause before Adonai. And that was the reading. Now I have to say, there's two parts to this message. The first part is pastoral, that is, it's about this immediate text and how it relates to our personal relationships. They are a model in many ways of our relationship. The second part of the message, if I can get to it, is the prophetic part, how what they did speaks to what God is doing in Israel and the nations. And so we'll proceed as swiftly as we can efficiently do. So the daughters of Zelofehad had a complaint about the laws of inheritance. And so the issue, the bigger issue, the pastoral issue, the pastoral issue is what to do when authorities are wrong by choice. They do something explicitly wrong. Or in this case, they miss something. They're wrong by omission. They felt that God and the Torah law had actually left something out that was unjust, unfair to them. So the topic is how to make a godly appeal. And by the way, a lot of this material I got from a booklet from the Institute in Basic Life Principles, Bill Gothard's material. It's been a blessing to many of us, particularly in years past. Appeals. How to make an appeal. He wrote a whole little booklet on that case because an appeal of an authority is disappointing you in some way. You need to make an appeal. In fact, appeals are very important in American history. America appealed to King George III repeatedly to lighten, to address the grievances. So after listing 28 grievances of King George III, this is a later paragraph. We all have memorized the first paragraph, or at least most of us have memorized the first paragraph when in the course of human events. But, yeah, that's the beginning of it. But anyhow, this is later down. We have appealed, he says, to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. That is, they were all English men at this point, most of them. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war and peace in friends. So America was founded on making a godly appeal to King George about the things that were usurpations, were terrible in the English rule. So the daughters of Zelofehad had a complaint, as we said. Now, there's a parallel problem that we're going to speak, and it's brought out in this little booklet, that is Daniel similarly had a problem with the authorities that he was put under. He was taken captive, if you remember the story from the scripture. He's taken captive by the Babylonians to be put in their court, to be an advisor and an aide to the king. And so Daniel had a problem, though, and he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine he drank. He was committed to the Torah laws of food. So who knows what kind of shrimp, and I don't think they'd have shrimp in Babylon. But anyhow, whatever they had, it was probably delicious and wonderful, but it wasn't according to the Torah, and I'm sure they didn't believe the meat at all. So what do you do when you're in a situation where your authorities have something going on that's wrong? It's a pastoral dimension. Not that there's any particular problem here, but immediate problem here, but as a general principle, we're going to look at this resolution recourse. So the first thing that you have to have is a right relationship. And two parts to the right relationship we'll see in the lives of these women and in the life of Daniel as well, that were about their resolving the problem. So discern the righteous intention of the authorities. Well, in the case of the daughters, the righteous intention was just for the inheritance to go down in families. It wasn't very subtle. But in Daniel's case, he had to realize what they were wanting to do. The king was wanting boys without physical defect, handsome in appearance, versed in all kinds of wisdom, so he wanted fit and pleasant people to be around, quick to learn, discerning, to serve, having the capacity to serve in the king's palace. So they would be well-schooled in Babylonian law and pleasant to work with. That was the king's goal. Not a bad goal. He was actually promoting them to a pretty cushy, pleasant job. Now, the next step in dealing, making a godly appeal, at least according to this model here, is seek the favor and blessing of the authority. Now, favor is a big word. Jonathan Burness preached a whole message on finding favor. And I got to confess to you, when I first heard the message, I said, this is sort of off the beaten path. I don't really see where this relates to spiritual life. But the message really grew on me after he preached it. And I thought about it and thought about related things over the years. So finding favor and blessing of the authority is really crucial to making a godly appeal. So the daughters of Tzelophehad had a right relationship. They mentioned to Moshe, our father died in the desert. He wasn't part of the group who assembled themselves to rebel against the king, against Adonai and Korach's group, which was read in our text in Hebrew, but he died in his own sin. So seeking favor, parallel prototype Daniel, in Daniel's situation, favor. God caused the chief officer to be kind and sympathetic towards Daniel. Daniel won great favor with the chief of the eunuchs. In Hebrew, it says from the book of Daniel that God granted him, Daniel, chesed v'rachamim. So he had a chesed, means God's loving kindness, and rachamim is the word that's taken from the womb. There was a warm relationship between him and the chief officer that was in charge of them. Now, one of the words for the chief officer is saris. I mean, that's the word sar hasarisim, and that's one of the ways it's translated as chief of the eunuchs. So by implication, Daniel and all his friends likely were made eunuchs castrated themselves. You never read in Daniel's life story, and there's a whole book about him, we never read anything about his wife or his kids, so apparently he was, and he was in a place of deep powerlessness and emasculation, literally. But nevertheless, Daniel conducted himself, despite all the disadvantages, in a way that brought him into favor with the chief of the eunuchs. He had a spirit of integrity. And one of the people at the Messiah conference made the observation that here was Daniel, he was captive, lost his manhood, but nevertheless, if you read about his prayer life, he was instrumental in bringing the emperor who destroyed Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. He saw that man come to be humbled and come to faith in the God of Israel. So from a position of powerless, you may feel that in certain circumstances in your life, maybe many circumstances, you are powerless. But God worked through this powerless man to change the whole course of Babylonian history. So when we read about him being in favor and warmth with the prince of the eunuchs, the prince, the captain over them, that was not a small thing. Daniel had a spirit where it was easy for him to be in that relationship. Other translations emphasize that God had established faithful loyalty between Daniel and the chief official. God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs, so he was in a good spirit there. Now, Yeshua himself, this idea of finding favor with people is not a small idea. Yeshua himself is described. It says, so he went with them, that is when he was a boy coming back from Jerusalem, when he went up for Passover and maybe for his bar mitzvah, proto bar mitzvah. They didn't exactly have bar mitzvahs then, but something similar. But it says he went back to Nazareth with his parents. He was obedient to them. His mother stored up all these things that had happened. And here's the key line. Yeshua grew both in wisdom and in stature, gaining favor with other people and with God. He lived a life that was worthy of favor. And you may say, well, I thought all people who live godly in Messiah are going to be persecuted. That is true. There is an element of persecution. But it's actually Bill Gothard who made the observation that most of the time, much of the time, our persecution is pretty easily attributable to some dumb or sinful or wrong thing we did. We kind of bring it on ourselves. We like to think we're martyrs, but we're usually not martyrs as much as we're nudniks, and we're getting a response. Nudnik is a Yiddish word that just means, you know, precipitating problems in some way. It means a lot of other things too. But being in favor is actually a big deal in the kingdom of God. It speaks of our integrity, our communication skills, our relationships, especially when we have a calling, a vision, a mission, a task, and a wrong to address. If we find favor in doing it, we'll be in a whole different world than if we're abrasive or precipitating problems. We can be unjustly out of favor and persecuted, but most of the time, we're not blameless when we have persecution. We cause it in some fashion. I don't want to say that universally, but much of the time. So, another situation is Nehemiah found favor. The king asked me, what is that you want? Nehemiah was a servant of the king of Persia, and he said, I prayed. And he was nervous when the king said, what do you want? He figured the king's going to be upset with him because he wasn't so smiley. And he said, I prayed to the God of heaven and then said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has won your favor. So again, there's this idea of favor. Send me to Yehuda, to the city of my ancestors' tombs, so that I can rebuild it. So here's three people, three role models in Scripture that found favor. The Hebrew word actually for pleasing someone is matzachen. And literally it means to find favor. If you're pleasing somebody in modern Hebrew, you found favor in their be'enei mashu, in the eyes of someone. In someone's eyes, you found favor. So finding favor is a big thing in Scripture. Now, that's the first step, is being in right relation, discerning their motives, seeing if you can accommodate their motives, and then having the right attitude, the right relationship with them, finding favor. Now, the second point is having your own right motives in the appeal. So these daughters, their motive was, why should the name of our father be eliminated from his family just because he didn't have a son? Daniel similarly had a motive. He asked the chief officer that he be excused from defiling himself with the king's food or the wine he drank. He didn't say anything negative about the food. He just said, it's defiling to me, and I can't drink it, I can't eat it. And so then another thing about making a godly appeal, you're in right favor, you're conscious of the authority's motives, you have your own right motives, is discerning the appropriate time and circumstances to make your appeal. Now, the daughters of Zelofehad, it's described in the text that was read, they stood in front of Moshe, Eleazar the Kohen, the leaders of the whole community at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This is really significant in congregational life. They had a problem, they went straight to all the leadership, to Moshe, Eleazar, the head priest, the leaders of the whole community at the entrance, you know, and the whole community. I don't know everybody quite gathered in, but at least the leaders of the community, they went directly to the top to speak to leadership. And that's really important. If you have a problem, it's really distressing when I hear a problem third hand, fourth hand, somebody's complaining about it. Talk to me. You know, if people, they didn't just go grumbling to others, to their community. They went straight to Moshe to speak about it. Great lesson in community building. So please. And so when it came to the way in which Daniel presented his need with the prince of the eunuchs, the prince of the commander, he says, please try an experiment on your servants. For 10 days, have them give us only vegetables to eat and water to drink, then see how we look and compare us with how the boys who are eating the king's food look, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So again, it was a time-sensitive approach. Take your time and figure this out. So he approached them in the right time. And so he agreed, that is the commander, Ashpenaz, I think is his name, he agreed to do what they had asked and gave them a 10-day test. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better and more robust than all the boys who were eating the king's food. The most famous in Scripture appeal that was done with a great sense of timing was Esther. On the third day, after she'd been fasting, praying as implied, Esther put on a royal robe and stood in the inner robes and stood in the inner courtyard of the king's palace opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the king's hall across from the entrance. Okay, when the king saw Esther skipping down, she won his favor. So the king extended the golden scepter of his hand toward Esther. So she was in favor, but then she was alert to timing. Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. So he said, "What is it you want?" The king asked her, "What is it your request? Up to half my kingdom will be given to you. If it's all right with the king, let the king and Haman come to a banquet I have prepared for him." So she had a request to make, but she wanted to make it together with food. Food is a great way to make a request. Always gets people's attention. So discerning their intentions and seeing if you can work with their underlying intentions, having good motives in your own heart, being in a relationship of favor, and then making your approach with the right timing, with respectful timing, all important to making an appeal, to finding favor if you need to make an appeal. The last thing is responding correctly if your appeal is rejected. What if the authority says no? Parent, spouse, husband, boss. What if they say no? Well, your response to an appeal that is rejected will reveal your true attitude about the situation. You can't be in submission to something if they do what you want. If they don't do what you want and you're still joyfully submissive, that is real relationship. So a gracious response will not only be a proper testimony, it also may prompt your authority to reconsider the appeal, and a right response will influence your authority to be open to future appeals. So that is taking a pastoral congregational community example from the daughters of Zelofehad about how we relate to one another, to authorities in our situations in our life. There is also a prophetic part of this message concerning finding favor, and it has to do with the war that's right now going on. You say, how does that figure? I'll show you. And I'll show you something I think will be pretty exciting. That is, Daniel Pipes is one of the main journalists that I follow. He's lived in Alexandria, Egypt, speaks fluent Arabic, studies the has a PhD in some kind of Arabic studies, and he writes with great insight. And so he asks this question. He said, why did Hamas just provoke a war with Israel out of nowhere? I mean, there was the thing about the kidnapped boys and then the other kidnapped Arab kid that was murdered. But anyhow, that had nothing to do with war. Out of nowhere, on June 11th, Hamas began launching rockets, shattering a calm in place since November 2012. The mystery of this outburst prompted David Horowitz, editor of the Times of Israel, to find the current fighting has no remotely credible reason even to be taking place. Both sides know that Israel's forces vastly outmatch Hamas in every domain: intelligence gathering, command and control, technology, firepower, dominion of airspace. Beautiful picture, at least I think it is, of what I believe are F-15s. The F-16s have a little air intake, so this is the star, HaKochev, and this Barak lightning. And here's the shooter, the fire, anyhow, and the rest I can't really read. But anyhow, I like that picture. Anyhow, the Israeli Air Force has total control of the airspace. So what is Hamas doing? But Pipes goes on to write. He says, actually, Hamas leaders are quite rational. Periodically, in the previous wars, 2006, 2008, 2012, they decided to make war in Israel, knowing full well they'll lose on the battlefield, but optimistic on winning in the political arena. That is, Hamas will find favor in the eyes of world opinion. Israeli leaders conversely assume they'll win militarily, but fear political defeat, bad press, United Nations resolutions, and so on. You may remember in 2009, the South African Jewish guy by the name of Richard Goldstone, who's a famous and prestigious jurist there, did a report after the 2008 war. I think it was called Cast Lead. And the report concluded that Israel had a policy of deliberately targeting civilians. And so Israel got very defaming press out of that. Now later he retracted it, but the damage was already done in the court of world opinion. And out of the court of world opinion, there has been BDS, boycott, divest, sanctions, trying to break the Israeli economy and the Israeli spirit. But the enemies of Israel, in fact, have failed to defeat Israel militarily. They tried in 48 and 56 and 67 and 73 and on, and they've failed to defeat her militarily. They failed to overwhelm her economically. They failed to destroy her attitude of hopefulness. And there's still Aliyah. There's people arriving even now in the midst of this war. So the current Arab-Muslim weapon of choice is delegitimization. That is to destroy the favor that the Jews have had as survivors of the Holocaust and returning to their land. But amazingly, this is from Pipes' writing, the world is not buying it in this war. The United Nations, which passes so many anti-Israel resolutions, the UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon said, today we face the risk of an all-out escalation. But he goes on to say, if only this war is preventable, if only Hamas stops rocket firing. Hallelujah. Egyptians. Security forces seized 20 rockets on their way to being smuggled into Gaza. Jordan's foreign minister condemned Israel, but then he went on to say that he stop its escalation, but he balances with call for restoration of complete calm and avoidance of targeting civilians. Now, who targets civilians? Hamas targets civilians. Here's one thing that's really encouraging. BBC published an article, and the article was about pictures claiming to show the effects of Israeli airstrikes. It says, some of the images, this is BBC talking, British Broadcasting Company, which typically has been very anti-Israel, but it says some of the images of the current situation in Gaza, but a BBC trending analysis found that some data is back as 2009 and others are from conflict in Syria and Iraq. Take a look at this picture. This photo that I'm about to show you was posted as a Twitter feed thousands of times, the claims that it showed innocent Palestinians in Gaza fleeing from Israeli bombardment. So thousands of times this was posted as something from Israeli cruelty to this mother and maybe her two sons and other people. In fact, BBC analyzed that this photo was taken in Aleppo, Syria, where Assad is bombing the Free Syrian Army. And one girl who tweeted it said, oh, I knew it wasn't exactly true, but it was I was trying to give people the idea of what the Israelis did. Oh, she forwarded false information that was forwarded thousands of times, a deliberate lie the world totally bought into because she figured this gives the spirit of what's going on. Well, BBC is the one who saw through it and promoted the fact that it was false. Some of you may remember this picture from 2000. Mohammed Dur and Jamal, I think it's his son. We have that backwards. But Mohammed and Jamal Dur were filmed by France 2 in September. And they said that this was the Israelis firing on this father, protecting his panicking son, and that the son was killed in this. And the IDF at first accepted responsibility and apologized for the boy's death, but later found out by analyzing the angle of the films, the angle of it, that the shooting, if anything, came from the Palestinians. And later, it was determined that this whole thing was bogus. But it took 5 or 8 years or so to determine the whole thing was bogus and the boy is actually still alive. But the world publicity has been against Israel. So what I'm telling you is this, that CNN's Jake Tapper asked former PLO advisor about a tape of Hamas spokesman encouraging civilians to protect Israelis before they're going to bomb. You know, the leaders tend to live in houses where their families are. They tend to stock weapons in the basement of hospitals. And the Israelis will phone the place and say, we're about to bomb it. The family needs to get out. And they've built a culture of death to protect the homes of Hamas leaders with their bodies. And so CNN accused them of having this human shield, and Batu retorted by calling this a racist accusation. Tapper said, CNN, it's not racist. We have the video. It's not racist. It's a fact. So CNN standing for Israel, at least in this case. The Palestinian people's death became an industry. And here's a picture of people, scores of people standing on rooftops to protect some dreadful bomb factory, rocket factory going on in this building, or some headquarters, protecting it from demolition, protecting it from attack. Accordingly, Palestinians created a human shield of women and children, the elderly and the jihad fighters against the Zionists, as if they were saying to the Zionist enemies, we desire death as you desire life. Well, it's not going down so well. Here's a soldier of Israel protecting a baby carriage. Here's a soldier of Palestine taking shield behind a baby carriage. So here's the warfare that we're fighting. And the world is catching on to it. Now, another thing to share. Israel provides, and the world's getting aware of this, 100 megawatts of electricity to Gaza on a regular basis, much of which is purchased by the Palestinian Authority, and they owe Israel about 1.4 billion shekels, nearly $500 million, for unpaid electric bills. So it's occurred to the Israelis, every time they shoot a rocket, why don't we turn off the electricity for a day? The Israelis provide electricity. But, trying to move through this, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu admitted Thursday to members of the Security Council that harsh steps such as cutting off the water and electricity to Gaza in response to rocket fire are being opposed by the government's legal advisors. The Israelis have such a mentality of justice that they figure, okay, you try to kill us with a rocket, we'll keep your air conditioners running. Hello. So providing electricity, water, and fuel to an enemy in a time of war is the move that no country in the world takes except the Jews who've been through suffering and are so concerned for justice. So no legal source really has the right to do that. But this is getting to have some currency in the world, what the Israelis are doing. Now, favor. How long this favor will last, we don't know. But these are facts that you need to know, because if you're befriending the Jews, or if you are Jewish and you face attacks, or those who are aligned with us as Gentiles, you will face these accusations, and you need to know that no weapon that is formed against you, God says to Israel back in Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn, because God is working righteously. Now, where it really gets exciting was that there's actually new favor, not only on Israel, but on the Messianic Jews within Israel. We had one of the speakers that spoke Wednesday morning was a guy named Eli Nacht, and he's from the Israel Empowerment Lobby. He has two earned PhDs, two earned master's degrees. He's a very highly credentialed individual working with members of the Knesset. And he spoke, I got a lot more information on him than I wanted to go to, but just so you'll know who he is, what he does, you can look at this when you get the notes. Promotes better understanding of Judaism, Christianity. So I don't know if he's looking on us as Christians. Whatever he's looking on us, I don't really care. This is the point. He had this presentation in which he talked about spiritual growth in Israel. And he said, I don't know if these figures are all right, but in 1948, there were 12 Jewish believers in Israel. In 87, there were 3,000, according to him. In 97, 5,000. In 2014, he says 30,000. That may be a little high. But the point is that he is talking favorably about the growth of Messianic congregations in Israel, encouraging us. Now you might say, well, yeah, well, he's just a PR guy. He's just a fundraiser. He didn't raise any funds, but he did do PR, but that's true. But you know what? Those of you who've gone to the Messiah Conference before and been around the Messianic movement before, how many times has an Israeli come to promote good PR, good public relations with the Messianic communities? Anybody remember that? This guy gave an hour-long wonderful presentation at the conference. And then he spoke about court cases in 89. Messianic Jews were excluded. That's the Berefitz case. In 2008 was the Cowan case, in which children of a Jewish father but a Gentile mother could come in. It's a little complicated. In 2014, a Messianic congregation gained tax-exempt status just like the Orthodox. And then Yair Lapid of a secular party tried to oppose it. So now in Israel, in this one issue at least, the Orthodox and the Messianics are standing together in the same battle. Hallelujah. That is a whole different world. Now this is a little bit blurry, but this is the slide he had on screen about the growth of the Messianic congregations in Israel. And he was acting like it was a good thing. That was breathtaking. Now Jonathan Kahn, in his keynote last message, really capped it all off. He said this, and Jonathan Kahn, it's really worth seeing on the archive. We might show it in the afternoon here after a while. But anyhow, he says that in spiritual life, resurrection reverses the natural. And so in Israel, the spiritual dynamic comes before the fulfillment, always. So the resurrection came and then started the believers. So for example, General Allenby, as a kid, prayed for the Jewish return to Israel. He prayed just because he read it in the Bible. General Allenby, if you remember the history, he was the one who conquered Israel, called then Palestine as a Turkish province. He conquered it from the Turks, and when he entered the city of Jerusalem, he didn't enter in on horseback. He said, "My Lord walked here, I will walk here. I will walk here in honor of the city." There's a famous picture of Allenby coming into the Jaffa gate, not on horseback, but on foot. So Israel has been a place of revival, physical and spiritual. Israel had a dictionary. Eliezer ben Yehuda went there in the 1800s, realizing the language needed to be restored. There was no common language for the Jews, so he wrote a dictionary before there was a common language. Usually you write a dictionary because there is a language. He wrote a dictionary before there was a language. And to this day, it's the scholarly source of words. You know, there was no word like typewriter or helicopter or electricity or any. He found linguistically sound words for this. Eliezer ben Yehuda did. That's a whole other interesting story. There was an anthem written before there was a nation. The Hatikvah was the national anthem of Israel from, I think, the first or third or so Zionist conference. We had holidays, harvest holidays, before we had farms and before we had farm skills. It was kind of a joke to think about a Jewish farmer when the movement first started, the Zionistic movement first started. Yeshua was raised on the third day, and Israel was raised back to life on the third millennium. The first Hebrew Christian congregation, or at least one of the first, was in the UK. And the Balfour Declaration came from the UK. So the spiritual preceded the physical. The Roman Empire basically destroyed ancient Israel in the wars in 70 and then in 135. And then following that, Roman Catholicism really destroyed Messianic Judaism. You say God could have kept our people alive. Well, it didn't happen. It was too much pressure, and people succumbed under it. And it can happen if we're not faithful. That wonderful exhortation that Kathy received and transmitted at the Messiah Conference, we need to keep not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You say, well, service is too long. Service, well, whatever. We'll fix it for you. Maybe not. But anyhow, keep getting spiritual food, both publicly and privately. Get it. Because Roman Catholicism really did destroy Messianic Judaism. They didn't survive it. And I guess that was God's will. But Jonathan goes on to say, we came back to our Turkish land, treeless, barren. You've read Mark Twain's description, but it was ours, and we transformed it. And it's nothing like the Palestinian province that belonged to Turkey at the close of World War I, when the Jews started coming back, when the British took it over so that the Turks no longer ruled. Did the Turks, you know, base their taxes on how many trees you had on your property? So there was common policy to cut down all your trees, because then you wouldn't be taxed so much, and the land suffered greatly from that. We came back, this is talking about the Jewish restoration, we came back very much to a foreign Christianity with crosses and pictures and statues and songs and everything that didn't fit us as a people, but we transformed it just like we transformed the land. The first century messianics changed the world. Paul was a messianic rabbi. You know, Thomas, who went to India, was a messianic rabbi. And we, you who are Jews and friends working with Jews, are the resurrection of them. In Ezekiel, this is a Jonathan Kahn insight. I wouldn't have thought of this. Here's the scripture in Ezekiel 37. It's a little snippet of it. A couple of verses, three verses. Therefore prophesy, say to them that Adonai Elohim says, my people, I will open your graves and make you get up out of your graves. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know I am Adonai when I've opened your graves and made you get up out of your graves. Now, he was prophesying to the bones that were in these huge, apparently huge graves, huge field of bones that were across the valley. And Jonathan made the observation, said, God did not say to the bones, your offspring will rise up, or others will rise up. He said to the bones, you get up. You who are wasted, you who are destroyed, you who are dried, you who are emaciated, you who had no substance and no life, not their children or their distant relatives, but you get up. And so get up, get out of your bones. My people, I will put my spirit in you and you will be alive. Then I will place you in your own land. You will know that I, Adonai, have spoken it, that I have done it, says Adonai. So we here living today are the Jews and friends of Jews, that we are the direct connection to those bones. And God is not saying that somebody else is going to bring restoration to Israel or somebody else is going to do it. God is working right now through us here and through, as you see at the Messiah Conference, a nice collection of 2,000-3,000 people, maybe half, but I don't know exactly what the percentage is of Jewish people, but it's a restoration. There was one night they have as an Israel night in which young people led the service. Israeli young people led the service. And these are kids who are living in the land, young adults, 20-something, 30-something, living in the land, but ministering and blessing. And you sit there and you listen to their songs, their original songs in Hebrew, and you realize this is the restoration. This is the prophesied restoration. It's happening right now. And we may think the work is going slow and this is going backwards and people are falling away, but that's not the prophetic meaning. It's happening before our eyes. Michael Wolff opened the conference with a message, and I just want to cite one thing from his message. In Joel 2:28, the messianic movement that we have now basically started with the moving of God in the 60s and 70s when a whole lot of young hippie types came to faith, and then we kind of figured out what God wanted us to do next or God called us to do next. But he said somebody spoke into this, and the next prophecy or the prophecy that we could look to next says, after this, I will pour out my spirit. Would the worship team come up? We want to make an invitation to follow this. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream visions. Your young men will see visions. Also on male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The revival that happened, the start of the Messianic movement, was basically just the young men and women, the young people. But it also says on the old men, the revival is really scheduled to be on all the levels of society, God saving people, young and old. And so we don't know how it's going to happen next, but it's in the context. It says after this, and I can't get into after this. My time is way gone, but I may next week. What does after this mean? But it says this, I will show wonders. Here's the real blood moon. I will show wonders in the sky on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. It's not just an eclipse. It's much more dramatic than that. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of Adonai. At that time, whoever calls in the name of Adonai will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As Adonai has promised, among the survivors will be those whom Adonai has called. So what's the conclusion of all this? Whatever you're struggling with in life, whatever you're dealing with, God says, or the psalmist says to God, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The set time, the appointed time has come. The time has come. This is the time of warfare. This is the time of opposition. But this is also the time of God's favor to Zion. And we can enter into it. Jewish and friends of Israel, we can enter into it. So let's stand and just celebrate the fact that it's time with the prayer ministers come up. If you're wanting prayer counsel, while they're just starting and playing instrumentally, Abba, I just pray for everyone here, whatever circumstance they're up against and whatever issue they have to face, I just pray you'd help them to realize that God wants to give them favor. God is giving them favor to Yisrael and the nations with us. It's God's time for restoration. It's God's time for blessing. It's God's time to pour out, and help us to enter in to the outpouring of your love, the outpouring of